Well, as always, a pleasure to be in Houston. If we're still in Houston, right? something around there, yeah. But it's good to see you, and always a pleasure to be with all of you, and especially at this particular time period. I'll give you one little heads up. At noon today, which is 50 minutes from now, I'm preaching for a church in California. I will Zoom that. Not Zoom on an airplane to get there, but I will be Zooming it just in the back room here, which just means, you know, I won't be preaching an hour. But I will have to scoot out and won't get a chance to chat with a lot of you that I would like to. Anyway, just that heads up for you, so that you're like wondering if I just got run out on a rail after the sermon or something. Always good to see you. So this morning, I want to discuss with you something that is really exciting to me, and the way we are to be reading Old Testament prophecy and how we are to be seeing it as we study our scriptures. Most every one of us here, I'm sure, if you have been a Bible student very long, you know that the Old Testament gives us foreshadows of the New Testament. There's types in the Old Testament, as we would say, antitypes in the New Testament. Romans 10, 4 says Christ is the end, meaning the end goal of the law. I'm just going to take this off, guys. It just keeps falling off my ear. I will mess with it the entire time. Sorry about that. At any rate, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end goal of the law for righteousness, that everyone may believe. Galatians 3:24-25 tells us that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And a lot of times when we read those types of passages, we think in terms of, yes, well, there were some prophecies, and there was a few things like this, and then the law, of course, showed us that we were cursed under the law, which led us to Christ. And those were the things that I grew up with, and really in the first part of my life, I thought, well, that's basically all there is to it. Yeah, those are a lot of stories there and things, but not realizing how much God was showing us about Himself, about His redemptive plan, and about us and our relationship with Him, and how that relationship is supposed to look and work, and getting into the mind of God as we ought to. So that's what I'd like to look at with you a little bit this morning. And by way of introduction, some of these things we're fairly aware of. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the scripture saying, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never make perfect those who draw near." So the Hebrew writer immediately tells us that there was a shadow in the Old Testament, and there is a true form in the New Testament that's reflecting off of that shadow, or at least the reality of that shadow. And so looking then at the Old Testament, a little different perspective, where we're seeing true forms coming to pass then in the New Testament, takes a little more insight on our part. Just to give you a little more idea of that. Click. Click. Aye, aye, aye. Does this happen to me every time I come here? I don't know. It's on. Oh, it's on. That's how it went to the first slide. There we are, finally. Even in the book of Hebrews, we look at words like a son that Jesus is referred to. He is like Moses, a lawgiver and deliverer. He is like a high priest. And then there's the tabernacle scene. And we see all the way through there, those shadows or types or patterns that are later seen in more completeness than in the New Testament. But one of our flaws in studying the New Testament is to see a passage that says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, and then all we think of is, well, there was a verse back there in the Old Testament, and we look at our cross-reference, and we go, ah, there's the verse, and so, yep, it was prophesied, and that's all I really needed to know. Let me give you an illustration of this in in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, referring to the gospel, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we see that last word, as I often had, and we see it, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith, and we look at our cross-reference, and that says Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and we go, yeah, lo and behold, the righteous are going to live by faith, and that's all I need to know, with the exception of the fact that when we look more carefully, Paul is explaining this phrase, that God has revealed the gospel from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, I don't know what the righteous shall live by faith means unless I go back and see the context of Habakkuk. And in this particular case, I can't just read a couple of verses before Habakkuk 2:4 and a couple of verses after to get the context. I must know the entire book of Habakkuk. Now, fortunately, it's only 3 chapters. But I have to know that whole book if I'm going to understand what Paul means, the righteous shall live by faith, and that happens as the gospel is revealing his righteousness from faith for faith. And Habakkuk happens to be a book that is about the prophet. It is about how Habakkuk comes from faith for faith and actually sees the righteousness of God. And in order to understand then, the whole rest of Romans, it keys right on this verse. If I don't know what that means in this verse, the rest of Romans is going to be speculative on my part. And so when Paul or any writer gives us a verse, a cross-reference, if you will, to an Old Testament text, it requires us to understand the entire context behind that. And then when we look more carefully, we find that there is a historical context that is, in many cases, typological that comes across then in the New Testament. So some of these things are obvious to us as we have studied over the years. Like when we start in the Garden of Eden, God makes man in his own image. And we see that this image factor is something that we see all the way through the Bible and into the New Testament. We have fractured his image through sin, and now God is bringing us through Jesus back into his image. Everything is about his image being spread through the whole world. Just as he said in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? The verse before, my image. This is what it is about. We see a garden scene. We see a marriage, and all of those things prefigure a relationship with God later on, and Paul very well says that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, when we read a text that sounds like marriage, and Paul at the end says, well, actually, I'm talking about your relationship with Jesus. And so all of these things show us those pictures over and over again. We see the same thing with Abraham's faith that models the faith we are to have. We see Sarah's barrenness, and that God waiting until she's 90 years old before she can have a child to make sure we understand that God is the only one who gives life. And life cannot be found any other way. And that our spiritual procreation comes from a spiritual life born from above, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, that is the only way our rebirth is going to happen, and that is the only way we live and abide forever and ever because of that rebirth. We see the same thing with Joseph as a redeemer and savior in so many other ways. Moses, a deliverer and lawgiver. People like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba that are listed in the genealogy, all foretelling the acceptance then of the Gentiles. Most all of us are aware of those things. There's a few other things then that sometimes we might miss, and that's some metaphorical examples of the Old Testament institutions like nations, Egypt, Eden, Edom, Assyria, Babylon. These are all used as representatives of Satan and of bondage and of sin. And then those things then transfer over and over again into the New Testament. You'll see some of those things, don't you, in the book of Revelation. Tabernacle and temple is a blueprint of the real tabernacle in heaven, the real temple in heaven, where we look forward to literally be, but at this particular time are actually in the presence of God, as Hebrews 10 and verse 19 would tell us, and see our future entrance into heaven. We ourselves and Jesus are pictured as a temple, and we then reference that to understand why would we be talked about as a temple? Why are we the true temple of God? Why is Jesus our temple? All of those things then give us greater acknowledgement of what God has done and what He's expecting from us. And so there's some of the benefit that we see from those things. Now, in our lesson this morning, what I want you to see, if you just open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, what I want us to see then is some examples of how Matthew uses what Matthew calls prophecy and what we would doubt was really prophecy. And this is where getting a historical context is very, very unique. And Matthew does this in order to get his Jewish audience to truly see that the new deliverer has come and that the new covenantal relationship is about to begin. So let's just see how Matthew does this and makes our lives more excited as far as how God is doing these things. So when we read Matthew 1, 18 through 23, as our good brother has done so beautifully, to read that, we have, and I have, read over that so easily, don't we? We just read, Joseph finds Mary with child. He says, oh no, I'm going to put her away. An angel appears and says, no, don't do that. This has come from the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about it. And this is to fulfill the prophecy. A virgin would give birth and have a child, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Well, what's interesting about that, and we know, quote from Isaiah 7 verse 14, if you actually go back and study Isaiah 7 and go all the way even through chapter 9, you would find out that the prophecy, a virgin shall be with child and you shall call his name Emmanuel and all that, well, it was already fulfilled in Isaiah's day. And so you look at what Matthew's saying, you say, Matthew, what are you doing? You just took some liberty here with Isaiah's passage. You see, when you go back to Isaiah and read actually what was taking place, we have the wicked king Ahaz, king of Judah, terrible guy, has no confidence in the Lord, turns to other nations, and he at this time is in big trouble because Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel has conspired against him as going to come down and just wipe him out. And he's all nervous and doing all kinds of things, calling up Egypt, calling up Assyria, everybody he can to please come and help me and all this. And God goes through Isaiah, he says, hey, you don't have to worry about these two firebrands, these two little wimps. They're going to touch you. They're going to bother you. And God even says to Ahaz, ask a sign from me. Ask a sign. I don't care how big it is. Ask a sign as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. Just ask me a sign and I will do it. Wouldn't that be cool? I think that would be the biggest kick. God going, I'm going to do something. And I want to have you have confidence in it. And the confidence, I'm going to give you so much confidence. I'm going to let you ask me for a sign. And I don't care what it is, I'm going to do it. Man, I would want to be, can you give me 24 hours? I got to think up a big one. I would really get, I want to do a doozy. You know what Ahaz does? He goes, oh no, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't ask the Lord to do a sign. You know, if you were there, you'd want to smack the guy. I mean, come on. God just, you know the reason he did that? Because he didn't like God. He didn't really, he says, oh no, he's a pretend humility. God says, you won't ask? Then I'll do it. I'll give you a sign. In Isaiah's context, the you is actually plural. He says, I'm going to give you, the nation, a sign. And the sign is going to be. And here's where things get a little interesting. In the Hebrew, the word that's translated in some of our versions as virgin, try saying that 10 times, in some of our versions is the word virgin. But if you were reading the Revised Standard Version, which is translated just about the year before I was born, 1947, you would find out that the word in the Hebrew is actually young woman. And in this case, the young woman is referring to Isaiah's wife, who has already had one son. And she's going to be the sign. She is going to conceive and give birth. And before the child even gets of any age at all, before he gets to that, these two nations are going to be wiped out. And you shall call his name, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. I like that. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. So you ladies, if you decide your next baby coming on the way, please consider this name, because there would be a number of short, you could call him, you know, when you're hollering for him, you can say, hey, Meher. And if you really get mad at him, you go, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, I say, get over here. So there's the great name. And it just means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. And when the Revised Standard Version of the Bible came out in 1947, those of you who are older might remember, the world freaked out. They didn't translate the word virgin. They translated it young woman. And they were right. But because we, me, anybody else, didn't really understand how this prophetic fulfillment, this typological fulfillment took place, we got upset about it. Now, Matthew uses the actual Greek word virgin, not young woman. Yeah, actual Greek word virgin. So he pulls off of that. So you say, how could that be? How is this then an actual prophecy when when we read Isaiah, it's a historical event? It isn't a prophecy about Jesus particularly, directly, in any way. It's a historical event. And the historical event is this: Ahaz and Israel, here's what's going to happen. You're all nervous and scared that Syria and Israel are going to come and attack you, and I'm telling you, I am with you, and this boy is a sign. I'm with you. God is with you. And he goes on to talk about how there would also be an attack and a judgment that would come from Assyria. And yet, the first son's name, Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return, I'm still with you. And so the message was very clearly, if our PowerPoint will come up, thank you. The sign here and the message was proof that God would keep his word. That even if Assyria came against them, God would keep his word. He would be with them and they would not be destroyed. A remnant will return. You can count on me. I will be there and I will deliver you from these nations, even though there will be some judgments that will come against you. So when Matthew quotes this text, what is Matthew doing? He's actually sending exactly the same message. The nation of Israel in Jesus' day knew full well they had not received freedom. They were still in bondage. You can even see the Essenes and their writings speak of that. You can see other writings speak of it. You can see it in the New Testament where Anna in the temple is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They knew it had not come. And so this passage burst on the scene. Here is a sign. The sign would be, in this case, a complete escalation, if you will, of the prophecy of Isaiah. Just as in Isaiah's day, a child was going to be born, but in this case, it is a typological escalation in which not a young woman, in this case, a literal virgin is going to conceive. And the fact that God will be with us is not just God is with us because He's in heaven and saying, I'm going to be with you, but God literally is with us. He's literally here in the flesh, on the earth with us. And then thirdly, He's about to lead a greater deliverance than He did in Isaiah's day. And this kind of typological fulfillment happens over and over again throughout the New Testament. You remember when Peter, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, quotes Psalm 16? We've probably read that a lot of times for our Lord's Supper talk or something. He quotes Psalm 16 for Jesus. You will not leave my soul in Hades. My body will not see corruption. This sort of thing. The Psalms have lots of passages like that, in which a king like David would feel himself coming to death, but not quite, and God kind of saving him from Sheol and him not seeing the corruption he thought he was going to see, and God bringing him back. David wrote it about himself. But Peter says, oh no. There's an escalation to this. All the kings would read Psalms like that and go, God has saved me from the depths. But in this case, literally raising the Messiah from the dead, and Peter preaches it that way, which would have been an eye-opener to those people. It was a historical statement that had a typological fulfillment in an escalated way in the New Testament. Notice another passage in Matthew, chapter 2, verse 13. You remember this particular text here. Now, when they had departed, this is talking about Joseph after Jesus has been born. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now again, let's go back and do just a little bit of quick research on this and see what Matthew is referring to. First, it's important to understand that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when God was about to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and He tells Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go. That's how God refers to His nation that He has chosen. Let my son go. Later in Hosea, and this is where this quote comes from, in Hosea chapter 11, we can see how this was used. And I'd ask you to go ahead and go back to Hosea 11 right quick and just take a look at the context that is used there so that you can get a good feel of how Matthew is using it. Hosea 11 verse 1, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. You see the context? In context, Hosea, God through Hosea, was saying, Israel, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1 is the historical statement of when God brought Israel out of the nation, out of the bondage from Egypt. And yet when Matthew quotes it, Matthew says it was a prophecy. That God was now calling Jesus. Jesus went to Egypt because God wanted to call him out of Egypt. How are you doing that, Matthew? How are you suddenly turning this historical statement into a prophetic statement? Because it is echoing something brand new. A new Exodus. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Israel was not a good son, was he? Israel was a violator of God's law, and that's what Hosea is talking about. Israel was not a true son. Isaiah 49 even refers to Jesus in verse 3 as the new Israel. Not using the word new, but in context, he is the new Israel through whom God will be glorified. And suddenly everything changes. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, here is the Son in whom God is well pleased. And thus when Matthew references Hosea, he's not referencing a direct prophecy in any way. Instead, what he is doing here is he's giving a typological fulfillment. The historical narrative was giving us a picture of what was going to be escalated and much greater when Jesus, the true Son, would come in whom God is well pleased. And he is leading a new Exodus. As Jesus now is going to be called out of Egypt, what is that going to signal to the Jewish listener? There's a new deliverer coming. He's leading a new Exodus. And as a matter of fact, when you read the first five chapters of Matthew, everything mirrors the Exodus. Because you see Jesus being baptized in water as Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea. You see Israel in the wilderness afterward, just as Jesus went through the wilderness after he was baptized and was tried and tested. And then Jesus, proclaimed to be the Son of God, goes up on the mountain and delivers a law. And there's more we could say about that. But he's giving the Jewish mind this idea. The new Exodus has come. Isaiah spoke many times, eight times. He spoke of a new Exodus that the Messiah would lead. And so this would not have been foreign to them to hear this. And you can just think of their minds going, oh, this is it. Out of Egypt I've called my son. The real Son now is going to be called out. He is the one who is going to come. He is the one who is going to bring about this new Exodus. And the disobedient nation is being warned that a new Israel has now come. Look at one other. On down in the text, in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now again, we read that so simply. I was thinking about this even this week, of thinking about how Bethlehem, you know, a small, obscure town, not even like Jerusalem, I wondered, and this is not to minimize at all what took place, but I wonder how many babies and children 2 years and under were actually murdered. I'm sure a fair amount, but it was not like a mass genocide. It's a small little town, that surrounding area. And here is Matthew picking out an event. And when Matthew writes, it's what, 30 years later? And he writes and he just picks out this little event that would not have made the history books in the secular history much. And he just picks out this little event and he goes, by the way, that just fulfills this massive prophecy back in Jeremiah's day. And yet, let's go back and read Jeremiah 31:15 and find out exactly where did this come from? In Jeremiah 31, what we see prior to verse 15 is God's promise of restoration of the people. And in God's promise of this restoration, he has to warn them that before the restoration takes place, there is going to be an invasion and Assyria is going to come and they're going to take away the children, the people of the northern kingdom. And when they take those people away, Rachel is going to weep for her children. And so when you read verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, you are not reading a prophetic statement from Jeremiah's point of view. You are reading historical statement. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But watch this, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. And then when you read on down, you get to the famous text that the Hebrew writer quotes in Jeremiah 31:31. And in the latter days, what's going to happen? I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Everything about the text was not simply Rachel's weeping for her children and story's over and let's go away dejected. But God is going to bring them back. God is going to restore the nation. He's going to bring a new covenant. He's going to bring a new people. Israel's going to brim with people again. The new Israel is on the horizon. And so when Herod commits these atrocities, what we see is Matthew saying, do not weep. Though you're weeping now, this is a sign of a new covenant and a new restoration that is about to take place. A historical event becomes a typological prophetic fulfillment in Matthew's eyes. And Matthew then is opening our eyes to what God is doing in a much greater way than what we could have ever imagined. We say today, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And that's what God is doing. Constantly giving us pictures so that we can see inside his mind and appreciate his greatness and his beauty and the fact that he is over all and doing all. We didn't mention Matthew 2:6, where Herod asked where was the Messiah to be born. And the scribe said, well, Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. There is an example of a direct prophecy. And yet, even if we go back to Micah and read Micah 5:2 and following, we read that it is a restoration prophecy. And that there was much more than, oh, by the way, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. It was a message of restoration. And so Matthew is adding that in. And then we could even go to the very end of Matthew 2:23. And notice these words beginning here in, just start in verse 23. And when they come out, they're warned in a dream, he withdrew And he goes to the district of Galilee, verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Okay, quick, you can't go to heaven unless you know this. Where's the prophecy that says Jesus be called a Nazarene? Well, there isn't one. That's right. There isn't one. Well, Matthew, what are you doing? Matthew's crazy, isn't he? We just need to throw him out of the Bible. He doesn't know what he's doing. Of course not. He knows exactly what he's doing. To be called a Nazarene was to be despised and rejected. And how many passages said the Messiah would be despised and rejected? Look what Matthew's doing. He's saying, here's your king. He's going to be born. He's born in Bethlehem. It's what the prophecy said. Here's your king. He's taken out of Egypt. Here's your king, born at a time in which Rachel's weeping for her children, but it's all going to be restored. Here's your king. And by the way, he will not be the kind of king that you're all expecting. Raised up on a throne, conquering Rome, he'll be despised and rejected. Be warned, O Israel, be warned. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and other texts that speak of your Messiah being rejected, even though he is the arm of the Lord. What have we seen in all of this? That we're seeing a picture, God signaling to his people the beginning of a whole spiritual restoration. You know, Matthew begins with those words, God with us. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. What's the last line of the book of Matthew? What's the last line? It's the Great Commission, isn't it? What's the last line? And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the world. The restoration continues in spreading the gospel to the world and making disciples of all nations. The restoration continues, and behold, I am with you, even to the end of the world. God did not do these signs and show these miraculous pictures from the Old Testament and show this historical events to just go, wow, isn't that interesting? But for us today and for every generation after us to read these things and remember that that history is telling us God is still here. God is still with us. He's still calling his people out of Egypt. He's still leading a great exodus. He's still bringing us through the wilderness. He's taking us to the promised land. He will never desert us and never leave us. And we need to read these and identify with them today and not from a past. Oh, isn't that an interesting thing? And that's what Matthew's doing. He's awakening our eyes and our ears to read the Old Testament from a brand new perspective. This is not just sweet children's stories. God is the hero all the way through the text. So three main things we need to remember here. When we realize this, this should cause us to fully appreciate God's sovereignty over history and over the world. God is over this. What is written in your Bible is a itty-bitty portion of the history God could have written. But he chose these things so he could identify himself with us, so he could show us in a picture form of who we are and what he's doing and how he's doing it and how he's bringing us to that eternal home. Secondly, he is showing us again how beautiful his mind is. There's nothing more important. Really, folks, nothing more important than to just see how beautiful he is. Because when you see that, you cannot be helped to be drawn to him and to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You know, this Bible he left us is pretty short. It can be read in about 84 hours if you read it slowly. But it is piled full of picture after picture after picture of how beautiful he is and what he has done for us. And that's what we must see. We sang that first song, I want to see Jesus. Show me Jesus. Jesus condemned the Jews in John 5 because they had read Moses and never saw him. Let that not be so among us. To read the Old Testament and never see Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Thank you for this morning and for our study together. And I hope this stimulates for you a greater study of God's Word and a greater closeness with our Savior. If there's any way we can help you come to Christ, if there's anything you need spiritually this church can help you with, please take this opportunity to step forward while together we stand and while we sing. Happy